The Gospel according to John, chapter 9. The healing of the man born blind is the sixth of seven signs in John's Gospel. And the chapter opens with a profound question. Who sinned that this man was born blind, himself or his parents? And what are you to answer to that? And what do you think of Jesus' answer? Do you think it was a difficult answer? Not quite the answer that was expected. Well, let's trace all human defect and imperfection back to Adam to find that sin is behind every imperfection, since God made everything good, didn't he? Genesis chapter 1. And he would be the last to despoil his fair universe, wouldn't he? Then who did? You don't need to say, do you? But it was despoiled nonetheless by Satan, by divine permission. Don't miss that out. The universe was despoiled by Satan and his crew by divine permission. And you see, that takes us behind the disciples' question, doesn't it? If God is to reveal, now we need to think hard this morning, if God is to reveal the hidden glory of his being, his nature, and his works, God needs, as anyone does, God needs incentive to do his gracious work. You see, and by virtue of his respect for free will in his higher creatures, God has allowed man to sin. He hasn't made him sin, but he has made him so that he could choose to sin if he so desired. Because God respects free will in man tremendously, utterly. We must never lose hold of that. And that's what the Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, is so strong about. God will never violate man's free will. And so he allows him to sin if he will. Ah, but he uses that sin as what I call here an aggravating springboard for God's saving action. He's going to use sin, and he's going to use evil. So if he's going to do that, he must permit it. The fact that this man was born blind is simply part of the divine permission by which the Lord Almighty preserves his integrity as the creator of beings he determined to respect. And so he lets befall men what they will or what their ancestors have willed. But he also shows himself ready to repair the damage and the injury they do to themselves. When they have chosen wrongly, he can repair it. But he will not interfere to prevent them from sinning if they will. That would be to reduce them to less than full human personalities, and God will never do that. The trouble is, you see, that we are so guilt-ridden by our fallen nature that we are often far more concerned to, as the disciples were, we're often far more concerned to apportion and attach blame to somebody, preferably not ourselves. Far more concerned to do that than to see the possibilities which evil presents to God, of transcending it, and of healing and forgiveness. Jesus' disciples were far more taken up with sin than Jesus was. Now I'm going to say that sentence again. Do take it in. The disciples of Jesus were far more taken up with sin than Jesus was. Jesus is not at all taken up with sin. It is not one of his subjects. Certainly, it is far from his favorite subject, as it seems to be man's, who loves to blame other people. That's what's wrong with the world, isn't it? Now, friends, this is one of the axioms of sinnerhood, that men like to puddle in sin. Jesus doesn't. He hates it. And while he has permitted it because he chose to give higher creatures free choice to make them men and not puppets on strings, he, having used sin and evil to the full, earnestly wants to discard it as his least favorite subject. And I believe many, many times he says to us, when we're burdening God about sins, our sins and other people's sins, I believe he says, shut up about sin. I'm sick and tired hearing about sin. So that, you see, if you're Christian, if in your Christian life you moan a lot to the Lord about sin in your prayers and your meditations, your own sins and other people's sins, you will not be the Lord's favorite companion, and he'll often get quite tired of you and want to avoid your company. Because he's come to give light to the world, not to play around with darkness. And that's why there is no word of the blind man being aware that Jesus was there, and therefore him asking for healing. As I said to the children earlier, the blind man at Jericho did when he made such a noise that it drew Jesus' attention to him. Jesus seems almost to have stumbled on this man, begging, as Peter and John did the cripple, you remember, on the day of Pentecost. This is Whitson, at the beautiful gate of the temple. So Jesus, in the early verses of our chapter, having stated his philosophy and his theology concerning this man's blindness from birth, verse 3, and without anyone asking him, Jesus took the initiative and made mud with his own spittle. I wonder if that's significant. It's interesting, isn't it? Oh, that's interesting. His own spittle. Smeared it on the man's eyes and sent him to Siloam to wash. which he did and returned seeing. So much so that people hardly recognized the man, and an argument ensued. He would have been led by the hand, you see, before that, but now he was walking, seeing. So that an argument ensued, even among his very neighbors, as to whether it was he or not. And he answered by saying, "Yes, I am the beggar, blind from birth." "How then were your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man they call Jesus did it. He smeared mud on my eyes and sent me to the pool to wash, which I did, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked. He had gone just as earlier, in the earlier chapter. He had gone after healing the man at the pool of Bethesda. He cleared out. How interesting. How unpublicity seeking Jesus was. "Where is this man?" "I don't know," he said. "He's gone." He didn't know. Did Jesus simply send the man to the pool to be healed and left it at that? Well, that's the story, isn't it, thus far? And you could hardly find a more remarkable example of seeming casualness in a miracle worker. He performs the miracle and then runs away. But why does he slip away and leave it at that? I think it was because, as Shakespeare said, you remember, "Good wine needs no bush." Do you know that quotation? "Good wine needs no bush, no advertisement." Our services, that's why they have to advertise. Some people don't need to advertise. Their work advertises for them. This is something that modern evangelistic salesmanship would find it hard to swallow. But it's true. It's true. When, in 1946, which wasn't yesterday, these servicemen, we were rejoicing at friends who were with us at prayer last night, who had been here 20 years, 19, 18 years before, and had come back for a reunion. But somebody was praying for those who were here more than 40 years ago. Well, 1946, servicemen from Gordon Barracks began to come around our church. And one of them, no names mentioned, rang my bell and wanted to treat me with a degree of cynicism as to what had happened to his friends, including Ian Lawson of blessed memory. So in he came, and I stood his cynicism for only a few moments and then showed him the door. I admit to feeling awful afterwards and wondered what his pals would say when he told them what the minister had done to him. But it turned out to be the right thing to do. He was in church next Sunday, twice. That was their last Sunday in Aberdeen. And was a much humbler young man then, really seeking the Lord. We do not sell the gospel at bargain prices. And we are not on a publicity trip. Jesus wasn't. But to resume the story, they, that is very likely these Jews looking for trouble, they brought the man to the Pharisees because the miracle was performed on the Sabbath. And they brought him to them on the assumption that the Pharisees would deal faithfully with the man and with his healer, Jesus. The Pharisees asked him how he had received his sight, and he told them. But, said they, this man cannot be of God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Now, the man who had just been given his sight and was seeing things for the very first time, the shock to his system to see things he had never seen before. He must have thought them mad, mustn't he? This man cannot be of God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Is the Sabbath God? Is the law God? It was their God. Jesus had healed him, who had never seen in his life until an hour or so ago. Was that a small matter? To these human devils, it was a small matter. Any matter whatsoever which affected human beings was small if it collided with their precious law, which they worshipped as God. Other Pharisees, of course, were more accommodating and suggested that Jesus couldn't be a sinner if he performed such a wonderful miracle on a man born blind. So the Pharisees were divided. And at last they turned to the man himself and asked him what he thought. And the man simply said, he's a prophet. But the opposing Jews refused to believe that he'd been blind and was given his sight. So they sent for his parents and asked them, Yes, this is our son who was born blind, but by what means he can now see, we don't know, said they, in fear and trembling for what the Jews might do to them and put them out of the synagogue. Ask him himself. He's of age, he can speak for himself, said these cringing parents. Oh, the fear of the Pharisees, and the fear of the Jews, and the fear of the leaders of the synagogue. A religion of fear. So the disputing Pharisees said to the man, give God the glory, this man is a sinner. To which, as you know, he answered, whether he is a sinner or not, I know not. One thing I do know, once I was blind and now I see. But these rascals wouldn't be put off. These human devils wouldn't be put off. So they persisted. What did he do to you? And so the man, by now more than a little exasperated, said, I told you and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Would you like to follow him and be his disciples? And that infuriated them. We are Moses' disciples. God spoke by him, but as for this fellow, we don't know where he comes from. Why, said the man, warming to his subject, that's very strange. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my blind eyes, which never saw until now. God doesn't listen to sinners, but listens to godly men who do his will. Nobody ever heard of one blind from birth having his eyes opened. You don't read of that in the Old Testament at all, not once. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And these blighters. Now use the word in its basic sense. Threw him out, reviling him as one steeped in sin from birth. They obviously believed that he had sinned, and that's why he must have sinned in the womb. And I suppose they would have been prepared to believe that. as well as his parents had sinned, steeped in sin from birth. But why did they throw the man out? Why did these heartless fiends throw the man out? In the first moments of his inexpressible joy at looking at the face, what did he see first? Jesus had gone. I was going to say, he looked in the face of Jesus. He didn't see his face, first of all. What did he see? The sky? Why did they throw him out? Because the truth had caught up with them. And the man, in all simplicity, had spoken the truth. And they were frantic with rage at being discountenanced by a beggar. All hell was let loose in these wicked men's minds and hearts. And there would have been nothing barred from them to do to Jesus if they could got their hands on him then. Don't you think? They would have practically torn him limb from limb. Then Jesus appeared, as he did to the man at the pool. It's wonderful. Talk about hide and seek. What a marvelous man Jesus is. What a sense of the fitness of things. What a sense of humor. What a human man Jesus was. Then he appeared and intervened. Because he loves outcasts. He loves outcasts. Especially those who believe in him and testify of him until they are thrown out of the synagogue. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Jesus asked. This is a curious reply, isn't it? Did he know already? Who is he, sir? Tell me that I may believe it. I find it hard to believe that he didn't know. He'd already called him a prophet. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? Tell me that I may believe in him. You now see him and he is speaking with you. Lord, I believe, the man replied, and worshipped him, whatever that means as to what he did, his act, or his attitude, or his posture. I expect he'd thrown himself at Jesus' feet, but he doesn't say, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. Then Jesus said to the man, and this is the second lesson this morning, Jesus said to the man, apparently in the hearing of some of the Pharisees, for judgment I am come into the world. But notice, now Jesus says something rather different after John 3:16, as we were looking at, weren't we, last week. But here he says, for judgment I am come in. He's also come into the world for salvation. And he's come into the world for salvation more than for judgment. But this is what he's saying here. For judgment I am come into the world. But then notice, he put, as he went on, so that the blind may see, he put salvation first and then judgment. And those who see may become blind. You see that? For judgment I am come into the world, but salvation first, so that the blind may see, and then judgment. That's right. Salvation is the great thing, but judgment belongs to it because of those who will refuse salvation. You see? It necessarily belongs. Judgment necessarily belongs to salvation. Now you must swallow that, or you won't have a right gospel. and you won't be a right Christian. Judgment belongs to salvation. Follows it. Subject to it. And you see, in saying this, and this is what I was asking the children, you should have seen their little faces. Jesus is just echoing Isaiah's words, which he quoted in connection with the parables of the kingdom. And this is what he said, quoting from Isaiah. Listen, though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. And then Jesus goes on to say, in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. There are people who have sat in the kirk for 40 and 50 years and heard the gospel and never heard it. Never heard it. Or closed with it. Appalling, isn't it, that that happens in Scotland? But it does. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. So, the Pharisees who heard Jesus say that asked, are we blind too? No, said Jesus, you're not blind. You see. That's your trouble that you see. That's your trouble. And that's why you are so guilty. Because you are resisting the light. And if you continue to resist the light, it will lead you into ever-growing darkness. Because you can't keep running away from the light and not land in darkness. So you see, in this long chapter, which needs to be taken in one, we have two main lessons. The one at the beginning, verses 2 and 3, and the other at the end, verse 39. Let's look at them. The first is the old lesson that God so respects free will in his higher creatures, that he is prepared for the evil which may follow and which does follow. He's quite prepared for that. But the evil, oh, I was honestly thrilled with this sentence when I typed it and wrote it down here. Listen to this. The evil is harnessed to the good. What do you think of that? I like that, whether you like it or not. The evil is harnessed to the good. It doesn't like it. The devil doesn't like evil being harnessed to the good. He hates it, but he can't help it. All evil in God's world is harnessed to the good, so that all permitted evil has and must have its harvest of good. Evil can never have its own way, so that the only fully satisfactory understanding of this man's condition is not that someone should be blamed. Of course, that could be so. That's not the point. The point is that the evil of his blindness afforded the Lord the opportunity to show his gracious power in granting him his sight. And friends, this is how we are to see all evil. Now, this could transform our lives and our attitude from today if we let it. Yes, it could. This is how we are to see all evil. Including the awful things we've mentioned in prayer this morning. Well, you see, that leads to a very different attitude to the ills of the world and to our own ills than we normally adopt. Mind you, all ills don't lead to salvation. Judas's ills didn't lead to salvation. They don't all lead to salvation. But it was hardly a triumph for a man who lived in closest proximity to our blessed Lord for 3 years to land in hell. 3 years with Jesus and then to land in hell. But all evil is either to be overcome in favor of good by the grace of God, or it is to be banished to its own place, so that in either case God triumphs and must. That's the first lesson. The second lesson, at the end of the chapter, verse 39, is that in accordance with the fundamental principle that evil is permitted to God's glory, either by being banished one way or another, either unto salvation or judgment. Begin that sentence again. The second lesson, in accordance with the fundamental principle that evil is permitted to God's glory and is banished one way or another, either by salvation or judgment, the blind are made to see, and the seeing who turn their backs on their Maker without excuse become blind. Now, the text that is going on the board tonight is about the fact that there cannot be such a person as an honest atheist. And I turn now to Romans 1 and 18, and I read there, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress, here's them closing their eyes, you see, who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them." This is what God says through Paul. And you must say this to atheists. You must deal with atheists and agnostics this way. You must find these three verses and deal with them and say, God's word says, what may be known about God is plain to them. Therefore, if they say they can't see and they don't see it and they won't believe and they won't accept, they are liars. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities are clearly seen. This is an amazing paradox. This must be one of the greatest paradoxes in the Bible. I'm leaving out the parenthesis. It reads this, thus, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen." Now I'm going to say that boldly. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that, here's the conclusion, men are without excuse. Don't let them off. They are without excuse. And that's what Jesus means by saying, he came to give sight to the blind and to blind those who would not see. In fact, they're like Nelson putting his blind eye to the telescope. And Nelson did that to tell a lie. Nelson told a lie, which his seeing eye could never have told. What did we say last Sunday? All atheists are liars because God has left them without excuse, because nature declares the glory of God. We might have sung the first part of Psalm 19, where the 19th Psalm says that nature proclaims wordlessly the glory of God. You don't need words when you see a sunset or a sunrise or a beautiful garden and the birds singing beautifully. You don't need words, even the song of the birds, to know that God is speaking loud and clear to those who will hear and do not shut their eyes, and those who look and will not. Well, I've got eyes and ears mixed up, but you know what I mean. All right. It was Bernard Shaw, of all people, who in his piece, I read this many, many years ago in a book from the library, Bernard Shaw wrote a piece called The Black Girl in Search of God. And this is what Bernard Shaw said. Most people in their lives find God at some time or another and spend the rest of their lives running away from him. That must be one of the most discerning things that that funny man ever said. And it's true, absolutely true. And that's what I believe another Bernard does. Bernard Levin of the London Times. And this is what he does, belying his Jewishness, because he's a Jew. Bernard Levin doesn't believe. But having read him now for years, I see him becoming more and more obsessed with religion. Read his column and you'll see. But obsessed as he is with religion and religions, he is always the objective observer, never committing himself. That would be infra dig for Bernard Levin, utterly beneath his dignity, the poor blind bat, who belongs to the category of the Pharisees, whose sin that was of seeing but not seeing, as Isaiah and Jesus say. Seeing but not wanting to see, and therefore closing one's eyes, because to open one's eyes and see is highly inconvenient. It would be highly inconvenient for Bernard Levin, and would change him so much that he would very likely have to change his job or do it very differently, wouldn't he? But dear duped soul, It would be not half so inconvenient to open their eyes and look and see and acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as it is to progressively close their eyes to the nature of essential reality. To keep closing one's eyes and refusing to see and refusing to close with God's offer of mercy in Jesus Christ until you wake up in hell like the rich man. That's very inconvenient, Bernard. Very. We mustn't let them off. We mustn't let them off in the interests of their own eternal welfare. For you see, if we keep, oh, listen to this as I close. If we keep telling them the truth, and they begin to take it in like Nicodemus, they could become trophies of grace. Like Malcolm Muggeridge, poor old chap. And C.S. Lewis. And as we hope may yet happen to that nice man Gorbachev, if he would listen to his better judgment rather than to his atheist wife. He is hoping and praying for him and Bernard and many more, including some that you and I know. Amen.